Hello, this is Daniel Poppy, pastor at Emmaus Road Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. Thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We hope this message will help you grow in your walk with Christ. If you'd like to support this ministry, you can do so by visiting theroadfc.org and click on the giving link. You know, there's no denying, though, that the world pays a lot of attention to money. It always has. I think likely it always will. You know, most people appreciate money. We all need it. It just helps us function. Some people are kind of obsessed with it. And some of us are likely maybe a little suspicious of it. You know, I'm not sure why that is. Maybe we've heard enough of the warnings about it, but the point is, there might be a struggle. There might be some tension with money. We want to kind of discuss that or consider that this morning. You know, we've said over the last few weeks, money is really just a liquid form of God's generosity in our lives. And money is essentially power. Money is the power to buy things. Money is the power to hire folks to do things that we need done. So money is kind of a way that we function in the world. It's the power to obtain and to enjoy things, to get things, yes, but also it's the power to give and to contribute to others. Money is just another one of God's good gifts for us, and it's the power to do and to have. The problem with money, of course, maybe it's not in money in and of itself. It's maybe revelatory to our problem with power, to humanity's problem with power. Because what power we do have, we tend to want to spend on ourselves or to use up for our own purposes. We always want more, and we always feel like we never quite have enough, right? And so money, even though it's God's good gift to us, tends to come with a downside. We tend to get greedy with it. You know, one of the bits of news that has caught my attention this week, maybe you've heard about this, is, at first it was looming, but then late this week, the United Auto Workers of America have gone on strike. I don't know if you've heard about this. But this is the union that covers the manufacturing workers for the big three, the big American three, Ford, General Motors, and Dodge. You know, there's been a long history with these automakers and their workers all throughout the year, history of disputes, and they all tend to be rooted in money. You know, in the 1960s, the big three were swimming in profits, you know, and most of these profits were benefiting a select few, executives kind of at the top end, rather than the average worker in the factories. And, you know, there was just no sense that the wealth was being shared. And that was difficult for the workers. It wasn't like they were feeling this was contributing their lives. And so the union went to work and established these historic benefits for the common worker of the big three, of you know, the workers in this union, that did a lot of things. One, it paid a wage that was much higher than they had been receiving previously, more than just a living wage, really a very generous wage, a fully funded healthcare. They even had this concept in manufacturing, this is something, but they had a concept called labor banks. So as demand for vehicles went ups and downs, you know, there might be a couple weeks here at a time that workers didn't need to make something, so these workers would retain their jobs, so there was no short-term layoffs. You know, all these things, including generous pensions, all of it. And all of these allowed these workers in the 60s and 70s of the automakers to all of a sudden not just be making it, but to be very comfortable in this upper middle class. All of a sudden, they were experiencing a comfort in life that they hadn't experienced before. But what goes up inevitably comes down, doesn't it? And something happened in the 80s, whether you like it or not. And you can kind of define it as Toyota and Honda. You know, all of a sudden, automakers, the big three, had competition that they had never had before. You know, and their profits began to level off and eventually began to plummet. And as profits fell through the floor, the automakers found themselves in a really tough situation because the income wasn't there, and yet they were stuck, really, with these agreements that they had made with the labor unions. And it really was stifling. Automakers were paying these huge salaries for thousands of workers, and they had no materials and no demand for the cars. Laborers would literally come to work and just sit in the break room and read a book or play a board game. But the automakers were in a contract, so what could they do, right? But eventually the union recognized the plight. Now all of a sudden they were holding the power, and their employers were the ones that were strapped. And so they came back to the table, and new agreements were struck. This time, the labor union was giving concessions back to the manufacturers. And together, they weathered the storm. It's kind of a good story. And then, again, the pendulum shifts. And in the 2000s, something kind of unexpected happened. All of a sudden, popular taste in vehicles shifted from automobiles to trucks and SUVs. And you know who makes really good trucks and SUVs? Ford, GM, and Dodge. And all of a sudden, just like that, the pendulum had shifted, and almost overnight, American automakers were top dogs again, and profits were through the roof. But guess what? History repeats itself, and the industry found itself fighting the same fights. Inequity over money and profits. And so the United Auto Workers have been threatening, and this week they have walked out on the job. They've done what it takes to get attention. The one power they do have, they've used to try to gain some other power. And of course, strikes are nothing new. It's a way for us to use what little power we do have to gain the things that we need. If you pay attention to Hollywood and the entertainment industry for months now, the Screenwriters Guild and the Actors Guild have been on strike because of these same things. You know, the world has changed. The way we consume media has changed, streaming and all those things, and it's time to renegotiate those contracts. You know, in a fallen world like ours, it seems like corruption is just always tempting our hearts. And money tends to sit at the center of this, and it can reveal the taint that we maybe all carry for power, but also for greed. And of all the topics in Scripture that we struggle with today, money is one of the ones where there's no shortage of advice and counsel and godly wisdom, very explicitly in Scripture. There's an overabundance of warnings and admonitions and counsel all throughout the Bible. The love of money, after all, gives birth to all kinds of good, but as Scripture warns, it also gives birth to all kinds of evil. But money in and of itself is not evil. It's a great potential for serving God and for serving others. And so today, now that we've gotten to week 3 in our sermon series on generosity, we're finally tackling money. Much of our time together has been focused on our heart's posture towards God's generosity towards us. Of course, we began noticing our tendency to view the world through one of two lenses, either a lens of abundance or a lens of scarcity. And Jesus encouraged us to, even despite our scarce circumstances, to view God's generosity as abundance. And last week, we, of course, discussed this wonderful shift that happens within us when our hearts that tend to be pointed inwards, tend to be focused on ourselves, what happens when that heart shifts outwards and focuses on others. By posturing our hearts in this way, we find so many opportunities to bless others with our gifts of time, attention, experience, emotions, our stories, forgiveness, our talents, expertise. In other words, all the things that we kind of termed these gifts of self. They're some of the most precious commodities that we have to give to one another. And sharing them graciously with one another is the foundation of living a generous life the way Jesus did. But today we shift our attention towards money. And we're going to be kind of looking at two things. First, God's recommendation of our heart's posture towards money, in the same way we've been looking at our heart's posture towards our gifts of self and just our general outlook on the world. But then secondly, the many ways that Scripture advises us that we use our money, ways that we actually put our money to use. Sound all right? We love these sermons on money, don't we? Or we dislike them. Well, we're all in it together. It's going to be a great morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, if you in you are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Lord, open our hearts that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our passage for this morning comes from 1 Timothy. We'll actually be referencing quite a few verses in 1 Timothy, but we'll begin in chapter 6. And this section of scripture might be familiar to you. Let us hear. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many arrows. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, these verses are familiar because we use them each week as we respond to the generosity of God by coming around his table and reflecting that generosity in our own lives. And this attempt to posture ourselves with contentment before God with what we have. But the warnings about the pursuit of money and the consequences of chasing after it are a bit surprising. You know, those who crave money have wandered from the true faith and are pierced with many arrows. You know, this idea that there's freedom in recognizing when we have enough, whether it's money or possessions or clothes or food, this is nothing new, but the reminder is so important for us. Have you observed kind of this trend that's been happening for years and years, this trend called minimalism? Have you seen the minimalists or heard of these people? There's books and all kinds of podcasts and things out of it. You know, seemingly driven primarily by younger generations, it's interesting, who have become kind of fed up with the relentless pursuit of more, the kind of the consumeristic approach to life. You know, they're calling for a very kind of a pendulum swing in the opposite direction. You know, they ask questions like, how many clothes do I actually need and wear? There's formulas like the 6 and 2. If you haven't worn it for 6 weeks, set it aside for 2 weeks, and if you still don't want it, get rid of it. You know, kind of formulas to like purge your closet. But it asks of all kinds of things. How many chairs do you actually need in your house, or do you actually use? How many forks and bowls and books? This might make some of you uncomfortable if you're kind of like to have your things. It doesn't mean that we're all called to live in a very Spartan environment, but it's interesting. It's almost like the modern version of the ancient monks who would like step out of society and go live in isolation for a season of time just to recognize their reliance upon God. Maybe you've even heard the name Marie Kondo, a Japanese author and influencer in this space. She had a show, and almost like, you know, when you say, have you Googled that? You know, Marie Kondo has become a verb. Have you Kondoed your closet? It's funny. You know, but what this scripture, you know, is encouraging us to do is to just consider how much is enough. And it's not a new struggle. It's not an old struggle. It seems to be the persistent struggle that we live with. To be released from the allure, the draw, the trap of endlessly amassing more and more, recognizing when enough is enough. And just like we talked about last week with our gifts of self, once we can identify that delineation between enough and excess, then we can begin operating in generosity with the overflow. See this shift that happens just a few verses later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it describes this for us. So 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 17, this will be on the screens. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their money, which is so unreliable, but to trust, their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all that we need for enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will store up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. You know, what the Bible is describing here is this beautiful relationship of love and faithfulness between God and us, but then between us and one another. And it just rebounds. It just keeps going. It kind of keeps perpetuating. And this is what God's way of filling the world with goodness and blessing. That's how the world in God's economy is meant to work. That's how we're meant to work in this world. And the rewards for joining God in this kingdom work are stated here. They're stated explicitly that we are enjoying them both here and now, but also in the age to come. And that's why, you know, this is maybe why greed is such a dangerous and serious sin or problem, because greed short circuits the way God has made the world to work, the way God intends for humanity to be his blessing and resource for one another. You know, our passage this morning warns that if we attempt to hold on to the excess blessing that God provides for us, or even worse, attempt to hoard it and grow it, then we're actually counteracting God's work, his kingdom in this world. But it also gives us a glimpse of what it looks like when the process works properly. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. You know, to use the money that we have both to do good, but also to provide what we need for living, to experience this world, to kind of survive in this world, and then to see what we can do with the excess, to love and to bless others. And of course, that's the key, isn't it? Generosity is what happens with the overflow, with the excess. In other words, we all have plenty of obligations with what we have in our bank accounts. And God's helping us to see the excess, the overflow. First, we meet our needs. Second, we live generously in the overflow. Jesus encourages that we should be people of faithfulness, trusting God for all that we have and using that provision with joy and gratitude. And that means that we should deal honestly with what we have, with what our obligations are, especially with our money. It means that we meet our obligations, that we keep our word, even when it's costly, perhaps especially when it's costly. And it means always fulfilling our responsibilities. So Scripture provides us kind of three areas in which we're to do this. We're going to be taking a look at these. First, money at home. The Bible gives us various responsibilities for our money, but they begin at home. Our first and primary obligation with the money that we earn is to provide for ourselves and our family the basic needs that we have to function in life. This is no surprise to us, but it's interesting the priorities here. This is a famous passage in 2 Thessalonians that meets us head on. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-12 says, "Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling with one another's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of Jesus Christ to settle down and to work to earn their living." those who have the capability, in other words, what the scripture is saying is those who have the capability, the strength, the health, the fortitude, the opportunity to work should utilize that and should work and produce the things that they need to exist in life, to multiply what God has blessed them with, those things that we just mentioned, capability, health, strength, fortitude, and opportunity. That provisions generated should be used for food, for our daily sustenance, for our needs, to ensure that we have safe and secure shelter, transportation, clothing, generally the things that we need to function in society. This includes it all, like from our rent and our mortgage to our utility bills, our groceries, our student loans, whatever it is. You know, that's what these things provide. And as we prioritize what we actually need and live within our means, Scripture implies that there will be enough, that there will be enough. God intends us to use our capability to provide for ourselves and not to meddle in one another's capability to do the same as a gift, as a blessing from God. God not only will provide for us our tangible needs, but he will provide the needs for others, but especially our parents and our children and our grandparents and our grandchildren through blessing us. You know, Paul's letter to Timothy, not Paul's Timothy, has all kinds of advice, and we're going to be returning to Timothy here on this topic. This is 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. Yikes, Paul is not holding back on Timothy here in encouraging the church that Timothy is ministering to. Our money should be used without reservation or grudge to meet the physical needs and to help do the same for our families. So that's money at home. Second is money in society. In addition to our needs close to home, God provides us with the means to support the community and the society in which we live. The Bible actually meets this point head on by encouraging us to pay our taxes and to respect and support the governing bodies, that going so far as to say that, you know, we owe respect to our authority, whether we see eye to eye with that authority or not. And of course, when Jesus was asked if people should pay their taxes, you know, he's asked this in the context of the Jewish people being governed by Rome, you know, kind of an occupying force. They did not see eye to eye. Rome was subjugating the Jews in many ways. And they asked, should we pay our taxes? And Jesus famously said, well, let me see a coin. And he said, whose image is this? And whose inscription? And of course, the only reply is to say Caesar's. And Jesus said, well, give back to Caesar what's his Caesar's and give to God what is God's. But Paul, in his letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, goes even further. This is Romans 13. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against that authority is rebelling against God, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear into the people who are doing right, but into those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servant, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for this very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to have a clear conscience. So pay your taxes, too, for the same reason. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and governing fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. How might that change our view of those who lead us and govern us, you know, no matter the side of the aisle? And, you know, you might be wondering, well, this sounds like a beautiful, like, ideal scenario. But again, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, again, who are kind of being overseen by a non-Christian government, the Romans. You know, of course, corruption and greed existed in those halls of government, just as they do today. You know, the odds that these Christians who were reading this were thinking, well, my governing officials are corrupt. How can I do this? And yet that's what Paul's encouraging. Paul's implying that even in these secular systems were people being used by God to provide the needs of those who needed his help, those who love and follow Christ, but also those who don't. So our next priority for our money is to support the authorities, the systems, the schools, the hospitals, the roads, the buses, all the things that make our society work. Our third priority with our money is money in the church. But there's also an obligation of what we do with that money here. Most people go to work to earn a living, to earn a wage, to get food on the table, and so on. But people like me, ministers, pastors, we don't do that in the same way. You know, we have been called and set apart by God to focus wholly on the work of the gospel. And we're only able to do that because church members like you are faithful in your responsibility to support the ministry of word and prayer and to support, to administer the church. All the things that pastors do. We're essentially kind of like the CEO of a small little business here. And sometimes that kind of isn't very visible, but that's what we do. Once again, the book of Timothy has a reminder, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads on the grain. And in another place, those who work deserve their pay. I don't know if I should be offended by being compared to an ox or not, but I'll take it. Notice, you know, that, you know, we're walking this fine line with our money between obligation and generosity in these points. But Paul seems to imply that there's certain obligations that we have with our money, our family, our society, the church. But then once those obligations are met, then we find the excess. And it's with this that we can begin to live into generous living and generous giving. And of course, from my perspective, being the beneficiary of your generosity, I consider it lavishly generous that I am able to do this. I'm baffled daily by this privilege. The honor that it is to serve God, but first and foremost, to serve you, to serve this congregation, and that I support myself and my family through your generosity, through your faithfulness. But of course, your giving to the church doesn't just support me. It supports all the things that our church must do, the logistical and civil responsibilities of this congregation. It pays for everything from our utilities to the consumables, the accoutrements that we have, licenses, certifications, legal filings. Your giving also supports our ministries, our abilities to be a part of our community, to disciple our children well, to disciple you folks well through our adult education. You know, your giving helps in all of these ways. You know, one of the obvious blessings we have is this weird, quirky building built in 1971. Some of you remember when we built this building in 1971. Pat's nodding her head back there. We own this building free and clear. We have no debt on this building and this property. It's amazing. And we owe that gratitude towards the generations who have come before us. And in the 1960s, the church that was in Fort Collins, at that time it was called the First Church of the Nazarene, Fort Collins. This congregation began in 1926. We're coming up on our centennial. And throughout those years, God had blessed this ministry. And at the time they bought and built this property in the late 60s, the church was running around 400 people. They bought this stretch of property from Dartmouth Road, just north of us, all the way to Columbia, south of Parkwood. They bought this whole strip of land for $20,000 at that time. And they built this building for about $200,000. And that sounds like nothing to us today, recognizing its value and worth, right? But at the time, it was a sacrifice. It was what God was calling this church to do in generous, lavish ways. So one of the ways that we support this church and this ministry is by caring for this beautiful space that we have. We've been mentioning some of these things. You even see in your giving or in your bulletin that there's been giving in this way. But caring for this building is something that we do. We're going to be talking about ways that we can do that in the coming years. We have some inspiration, not only for maintenance, but also to really make this place beautiful and to improve it. We'll be sharing some of those things next week, along with many other ways in which we can, in that excess, that overflow, that we can be stepping into generosity in our community. You won't want to miss hearing those ideas. You know, now, as important as it is to be faithful with our money and meeting our obligations, this simply sets the stage. In other words, everything we've been talking about sets the stage for us living into generosity with the overflow. Through faithfulness with our money, God begins to set us free to start thinking about how we can be generous with our giving so that we aren't just maintaining, we're extending his kingdom in our community. Does that sound good and exciting? It is. We begin to think, how can I invest to see real kingdom impact and growth in our community through our generosity? Now remember that contentment to generosity is kind of the foundation. It goes hand in hand. In other words, we don't necessarily start being generous once we feel content in life. As a matter of fact, it seems to be the other way around most often. It's often the process of being generous that helps us to find contentment in our hearts. Because generosity is an antidote for this natural tight-fistedness that we tend to approach the world with, that we talked about here at the start of our time together. For those, you may well find that having been generous, you don't really worry quite the same way about your money the way you used to. And this is because God's working in us and in our hearts. This way of thinking about being generous with our money is completely countercultural. I'll admit that. Because our culture gives different priorities for the way we spend our money, doesn't it? Of course, our culture says your first priority with your money is to get the things that you want, the excess things that you have desire for. And then second, your money is to be used as a resource that we kind of reluctantly use to meet our obligations, to pay our bills, to kind of meet our needs. And then finally, if there's anything left over, then maybe we could consider generosity with the leftover. But of course, the gospel of Christ kind of turns that model, that formula, those priorities on its head. You know, the gospel of Christ says, with our money, first, we need to be honest and faithful and true in meeting our obligations, our responsibilities. Then second, then we can be generous and contribute to others in their material and spiritual needs. And then third, we enjoy the fruits, the excesses, the abundance left over. And then we can get ourselves the things that we want and desire. When enjoy them in free, open, thankful hearts because of the gifts of God working in us. So as a reminder, biblical stewardship of money and generosity is always done in humility, right? God sees our hearts and he celebrates the faithfulness that we have in giving and meeting the obligations that God sets before us. But he also calls us daily more and more into trust and partnership with him in all areas of our lives, but especially in our ways and means. So today, may we look at our lives, our needs, and our money with Christ-like contentment. May we be honest and faithful with what we have and with the obligations that we have before us to fulfill through those resources that God's given us, these things that we have partnership with in our lives. And may we seek opportunities to be generous and extend God's kingdom with the overflow, with the excess that we will inevitably recognize in our lives. And may we then enjoy all that remains in contentment and gratitude for all that God has given to us gratefully and generously. So as I said, next week we're going to start putting some rubber to the road here. We've been talking about generosity for weeks. We'll have a few things that we can share with you, including some ways that we can bless our community through a drive that we'll be doing in November, some things like that, collecting and allowing us all to partner in generosity. It's going to be an exciting time. So I encourage you to hear those things. But for today, God, we're grateful for all that you've given us. And God, we admit that at times we have this tense relationship with our possessions, but especially our money. God, forgive us for the times in which we kind of tight-fistedly hold on to what we do have and try to gain and store up abundance out of a lack of trust, perhaps, maybe out of a lack of fear. Lord, allow us to be open and honest with our obligations and provide for those through what you give us. And then may we find opportunities to be generous to others in the excess. And then finally, as we are able then to indulge here and there and to enjoy the excesses of your abundance in our lives, Lord, may we be grateful and thankful for all that you've done. We love you. Thank you. Amen. Amen.